Please remain standing as we read God's Word, working our way through the Old Testament book of Judges. Again, if you're visiting, good to have you with us. Thanks for coming this evening. We pray you'll be richly blessed by your time of worship here. Judges chapter 6, 1 through 16. Judges is found in the seventh book of the Bible. So you get the first five books, which end right there in Deuteronomy. And then you've got Joshua, then the book of Judges, and we're in chapter 6. This is God's word. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted. So that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not listened to my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abizarite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And then he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." The grass withers, the flowers fall, but this word shall stand forever. Let's pray together. Our God, now we ask for the blessing of the Spirit's ministry, mixed with the word He inspired, that all here would love Jesus more after what they've heard. We pray in His name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've worked through this very earthy book of the Old Testament, and we saw last time in Judges 5 that there's this song that Deborah sings after salvation is wrought by the hand of God through Jael's tent peg. It's a grisly episode, and yet it's enshrined in song here, reminding us that God is a God of justice, and He delights in His triumph over those who oppose Him. And as we work through the book of Judges, we're going to see these kind of juxtapositions, as it were, these kind of contrasts. And we move from Judges 5 this evening to right into the thick of Judges 6. So you'll notice Judges 5 ends with the words, "And the land had rest for 40 years. And then we begin again here at this cycle we'll take a look at in a moment. But really, what we're beginning this evening is something that's going to occupy us for the next two chapters, actually really three, the end of chapter 8. And that's the story of Gideon. Well known to many of us, if we were raised in church, you heard Bible stories about Gideon, perhaps, and Gideon's fleece. We're going to talk about that. Maybe You've come from a Christian tradition that you've heard about putting out the fleece. In other words, looking for that way to discern God's will. In any event, Gideon has worked into our lives as Christians. And again, if you've grown up around that, this will be a somewhat familiar story. But like all of the stories in the book of Judges, I hope what's unfamiliar, what you may not have noticed before, will come to the forefront as we study this episode. And I titled this very conveniently and somewhat unoriginally, Gideon's Story, Part 1. So I think maybe a better sermon title as I work through the text this week. I try to get this stuff out early, so I don't really have my titles worked up. If you wonder where they come from, they're not very creative, that's why. But I wonder if a better title may have been What to Do When God Gives You More Than You Can Handle. And I think that's what we see in this initial phase of Gideon's call. And like so many of the characters in the book of Judges, Gideon is one of those ones who has such tremendous faith, such high points, and then has such disastrous low points. Once again reminding us that the book of Judges preeminently points us forward to the time when God would send a deliverer who would break his people out of this cycle that we read over and over again, who would actually bring in salvation for failures. Well, I want to look at this text with you under three headings. In verses 1 through 6, a familiar plea. A familiar plea. In verses 7 through 10, an unexpected answer. In verses 11 through 16, a timid deliverer. So a familiar plea, an unexpected answer, and a timid deliverer. If you look back there at verses 1 through 6, you read that refrain which should just depress us every time we read it in the book of Judges. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. Here goes the cycle again. And when you read that phrase, they did what was evil, that's Old Testament code, and especially Judges code, as it were, for giving themselves over to idolatry. And notice the kind of oppression Midian brings in. It's really described in detail. This is actually the most detail we've gotten so far about what this oppression looked like. For 7 long years, picture it, you plant a crop. You've got a family to feed. And what happens? But Just picture an Israelite standing maybe on the western plains of Gaza. When you read about that phrase from Gaza as far as up to the north, Gaza's in the south. Here's in the north. That's basically saying the entirety of Israel is ravaged by these Midianite oppressors. So picture yourself planting a crop, preparing to thresh your wheat perhaps after that crop has come to fruition to feed your family. And then off in the distance, you just see a cloud of dust. And you know what's coming, because it happened the year before, and the year before that, and the year before that. And when you read about they came and took everything, this was not like these people rode up and said, "Nice to see you Israelites again. How have you been? Been a good year for you?" Brutal oppression, coming in, taking whatever they pleased. They didn't care who lived and died. And here we have God's people promised so much, weren't they? The land flowing with milk and honey, reduced to scratching out a living in caves. Can you think of that now? You ever been in a cave? I've been in a few in my lifetime. It's not where you want to live, let alone try to hide out from those who are numberless, like locusts. If you see locusts swarming, it just looks like one big mass. That's what these Midianite oppressors looked like to the people of Israel. In short, they were in terrible distress. Their lives were ones of hunger, of distress. I mean, think of it. Every morning you get up hungry. Most of us have no idea what that's like. You go to bed hungry. You wake up hungry. You know there's no relief coming. The seasons change. The sun rises. The sun sets. And you know year after year what's coming. One who's stronger than you. One who's coming to take your goods. One who's coming to make sure you stay hungry. And then finally, after 7 years, they cry out to the Lord. And again, that word for cry out that's translated here in our English Bibles does not connote repentance. It doesn't mean these people, the people of Israel, all of a sudden said, this is terrible. Our big problem is that we've gotten away from the Lord our God. No, they're just in anguish. They're just tired of being hungry and they cry out to the Lord. Now, before we look at the unexpected answer, we need to see something about God's dealings with us here in this text. We find ourselves in these kind of situations. Maybe we're not hungry. Maybe we're not living in caves, but the same kind of enslavement that Israel experienced to her idols, we experience in our own lives, don't we? And God loves us enough to chastise us in the middle of that enslavement, so that if you entangle yourself with idols, God does not sit on the sidelines. He tells us He's a jealous God who loves His people too much to leave them entangled to idols, and He will discipline us, beloved. Hebrews 12 and verses 6 through 11 tell us that. That He disciplines us as sons, as those whom He loves. And His chastening hand is not pleasant. But oh, is it necessary? Is it not? Maybe you've experienced that. And often we are too quick to dismiss that God may be chastening us when we fall into spiritual malaise, when we experience a lack of joy, when we wonder why there's such little spiritual growth. There's many reasons. This is not the only one. But it's one we don't often look to. And let me just ask you plainly then this evening, is there some unconfessed sin in your life right now that you need to deal with tonight? Something that's weighing down on you. You know it's a sin. It's been bugging you. But you keep holding on to it. You're like Augustine, the church father, before he was converted, who prayed, "Oh Lord, give me chastity." He struggled mightily with sexual immorality. He prayed, "Oh Lord, give me chastity, but not yet." That's no real repentance, is it? And God chastised him, and eventually Augustine was brought to himself. Maybe that's you this evening. Don't be like the Israelites. 7 long years it took for them to realize they needed to call out to God. And He would have come to their aid after the first month of Midian oppressing them. But no, they had that spirit of self-sufficiency that so often marks our lives. We'll muscle through. We'll get it on our own. And then finally they realized they couldn't. Well, then in verses 7 through 10, we see an unexpected answer. Look at verse 7. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. Now, that ought to strike us for any number of reasons. First of all, one commentator, I think, put it so well. He said, when this prophet comes to the people of Israel, it's a bit like if your car broke down in the middle of the desert and you called the repair shop to send a tow truck to come and get you, and the repair shop sent a philosopher. You'd look at that and you'd go, "What are you doing here?" That's the same thing here for the people of Israel. They're crying out, "Stop this hunger. Stop all the things that are making life miserable for us." And a prophet shows up. And that shows us again, beloved, how different God's priorities are for us. How different His assessment of situations are than our assessment of that same situation. You see, sin twists our expectations and it twists what we ought to desire. You see, the people of Israel thought they needed relief from the Midianite oppression. We often think we need relief from our circumstances, don't we? And we so quickly miss that God does not usually grant us relief from our circumstances because He wants us to learn something. And He may not tell us what that is. It may be difficult for us to understand why He's doing what He's doing. But that's where we come to trust Him as a wise and loving Heavenly Father who may leave us in our circumstances and say, "I need you to hear this before I remove whatever it is that's bugging you." Isn't that what Paul had to learn when he spoke about the thorn in his flesh? By the way, that verse alone ought to kill any kind of prosperity gospel. Here's the great apostle Paul who could heal with a touch of his garment. He prays. If anybody had the quote unquote hotline to the Father, it was Paul. And God does not grant him relief from that thorn, whatever it is. Because He has something to teach, even the great apostle Paul. How much more so then for us. And this prophet represents God's word. That's what the people needed. We're going to see what God's message to the people was in just a moment. But don't you see that we need the same thing today? That's why you come here. The word is now sent, not sent to you by prophets. It's sent to you by the written word preached to you. By the message of the prophets and the apostles recorded for us in the 66 books of the scriptures. And that's again returning to what we saw this morning. The great need of your soul each week to come sit under this word. For it rebukes, it chastens, it corrects, it encourages. Exactly what God designed it to do in Israel here. Exactly what the Israelites needed. Exactly what you and I need tonight. I do not know all of your circumstances. I know many of them, by God's grace. But I don't know all of them. I know what you tell me. And yet God knows them all. He knows exactly what you're facing. He knows exactly what you need to hear from His Word. I have never cease to be amazed by either people who have harangued me after preaching, saying, you shared something, and I had no idea what they were talking about. They didn't tell me a thing. And they said, no, you were talking about it this morning. I had no idea what they were talking about. I never, ever even, they'd never spoken to me about whatever situation it was. That's the Spirit's work. That's what God does with His Word. It's designed so that there's times when I'm preaching, I don't even know what you're going through, and the Spirit will use it to strike your heart. That's what His prophetic word is designed to do. That's what He sends to the Israelites. It's not what they think they needed, but it is, in fact, what they did need to hear. And what's this prophet's message? Three things, at least. He says, notice the first thing. He reminds the people, speaking on behalf of God, of God's grace. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. He says, I did all this. I did it for you. I came and rescued you. It is my grace and my grace alone that saves you. And when God comes to us and rebukes us by His word today, be sure of this, beloved. He does not exact an extra pound of flesh from you when He shows you your sin. He doesn't shove your nose in it. That's not what He's doing to the Israelites here. He's reminding them of what He's done for them. And in a more and in a greater way, for us who live on the other side of the cross today, when you are convicted by the word, don't be angry. See it as an expression of God's favor and grace to you. And what will He do? He'll say, look at what I've done. Behold the cross. Behold the Savior I sent forth. That's what He says to them. Behold my salvation, Israel, that I've wrought on your behalf. This is what I've done. Not only have I saved you, I provided for you. I drove out all your enemies. I gave you the land I promised. I've done everything I told you I would do. Why would you not love me over these idols? He brings them back to grace. And that's what our lives are. That's what the life of the church is. God reminds us of His grace over and over again. You see, our story as Christians and our story as a church is a story whose main title is mercy, whose subtitle is grace, and whose conclusion is undeserved. That's what we see over and over. That's how God deals with us so gently when He shows us our sin. Maybe He's doing that tonight for you. Maybe He's showing you a sin right now. Don't chafe at it. Listen. Listen to the word. Be rebuked if you need to be rebuked by the word, but realize it's all an expression of God's grace. Second, the prophet reminds them of their duty to flee idolatry. And I said to you, verse 10, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. You see, what they were supposed to do was fear God above all the other gods. And we've talked repeatedly in this study how difficult that was for them and how difficult it is for us. How the idols of our age look so powerful, so convincing, so believable. And yet the same question the prophet really poses to them, he poses to us. Who will you fear? Will you fear God or will you fear everything else? We've talked about that repeatedly in this study, but friends, it keeps coming up in the text for a reason. Because a Christian is one who fears God above all. And if you fear God above all else, you will fear very little else. It's the one fear, as John Knox put it, that drives out all other fears. Do you fear Him? Did you read? We read from Exodus 18. What was the preeminent quality of that Old Testament elder? That's what they were. The Old Testament precursor of the office of elder. Men who what? Fear God. That's what we need today. That's how we can overcome whatever circumstance it is that troubles you. Whatever your problems are. The great need you have tonight is to fear God above those things. Whether it's a co-worker, a friend at school, a family member, some circumstance that's overpowering you. What is your great need in that circumstance? To fear God above all else. To not fear what it is that's causing you to fear wrongly. That's the great test of the Christian. Who do you fear? Which one is it going to be? That's the choice all of us make in every situation. To fear God or to fear everything and anything else. The third thing. Notice how he finishes. You have not obeyed my voice. What did they do? They didn't repent. They didn't obey his voice. They didn't flee from idolatry. They went right on doing what they're doing. And God in his grace reminds them. He comes and tells them what he's done for them. He comes and tells them their duty to flee idolatry. And then he says, but your great need is repentance. That's essentially what he's saying. How often we forget that. Our great need so often is to repent of sin. To have it exposed and to have that wonderful and deep work of repentance wrought in us. Not regret. There's a distinction, you realize that, between regret and repentance. Regret, or as Paul calls it, a sorrow after a worldly fashion for sin. It's just being sorry over the consequences of sin. That's what Israel is doing right here. They're sorry that they're oppressed. They're sorry that they're hungry. They're sorry they're not living in the lap of luxury. They're tired of living in caves. They're not sorry for offending God. That's the difference between true repentance and mere human regret. None of us wants to be in circumstances like this. None of us wants to be in trouble. But if that's the main reason we're trusting God, then we may not be Christians after all. You see, first and foremost, the Christian is one where true repentance comes and says, there are no strings attached. I don't care what it costs me. I don't care about the consequences so much as I care about He whom I have offended. The living and true God. His worth, His majesty is worth more to me than the consequences of my sin. That troubles me more that I've offended Him than that I'm in some dire straits. Friends, do you know that kind of repentance? Where you've been sorry, not simply for what's happened because of your sin, but sorry that you've offended God. I pray that that is the kind of repentance you enjoy this evening. The kind of repentance you realize that you and I all need daily to come again and again to be sorry, not just for the consequences of sin, but for Him whom we have offended. Well, the third thing we see is a timid deliverer. I have to admit, I love this dialogue between the angel of the Lord and Gideon here. Notice, first of all, what we see beginning there at verse 11. We meet this angel of the Lord. We're going to talk more about him in a minute. But we meet Joash, and we learn a couple of things about Joash. As we'll continue reading on, we're going to learn that he's a pagan priest. But we also are going to learn that he's a second-generation believer, as it were. He is a second generation of those who took the promised land. And it's a reminder to us that here's a man who, as a second generation believer, has already fallen away from the faith. Now, his son is who we're going to be focused on, but we can't miss who Joash is. And it's a good reminder to us that some of us in here are first generation Christians. Some of you aren't. Some of you are many generation Christians. If you're a many generation Christian, you need to realize that you will be vastly outnumbered if God should bless in the coming years. Because right now, as secularism is on the rise, there are not many multi-generational believers in this land. If you're a first-generation believer, there's much to learn here on how we teach and instruct our children. You see, one of the things we see repeatedly in the book of Judges is the people who came after the generation that saw all the miracles, who heard about God's mighty deeds never saw the power in their parents' faith. Parents, do you show your children the power of Christianity? Does it have any influence on your life? In other words, when you walk out of this building, day by day, week in and week out, do your children know that Jesus is Lord and that your faith is real? However imperfectly, I know we're deeply flawed. And let me say a word to children here. Your parents are not perfect. Don't you dare sit in self-righteous judgment over them. They will make many mistakes. Newsflash, so do you. We're all sinners living together. And the interesting thing is God says, here's a sinner, here's another sinner. Let them get married and have more sinners. It's hard. But what our children need to see, and God's the one who brings this increase, but it needs to be as much as we're able to use the means to show the power of our faith. May our faith be passed on to our children, not simply by what we teach, but how we live. Apparently, Joash didn't do that. And Gideon, who we meet here, is a very timid deliverer. How do we know that? That is the first detail we're told about him. He's beating out wheat in the wine press. Now, how would you normally beat out wheat in ancient Israel? You read about this, for instance, in the book of Chronicles, when David goes to this threshing floor in a place that overlooks a mountain or overlooks a city. You go to a threshing floor. It's out where the breeze can catch the wheat. The way that you threshed wheat was to throw it in the air. The wind would catch the husk and the kernel would fall to the ground. So you did it out in the open where there would be plenty of good breezes so that you'd make your work a lot easier. What about wine presses? Wine presses were dug into the ground. That's the way they worked in ancient Israel. So they were probably 6 to 8 feet deep. And so you wouldn't see somebody down there. And that's how we meet Gideon, this man who is fearful. He's timid. He's scared to be seen by the Midianites. All he's trying to do is just get some bread. He's hungry. And this is borne out further by the fact his timidity, as we'll learn and as we read a moment ago, he says to this angel that speaks to him, "Where's God?" And then he goes, "I'm from the wrong family. I'm the wrong pedigree. I'm the weakest in my father's family. Every reason you can imagine, God, is a reason not to use me." Now, I think we see a beautiful picture of Christ in this dialogue with Gideon and what he reveals about himself. Because he says that. He says, "My clan's the weakest in Manasseh. Okay? And I'm the least in my father's household." Jesus had the wrong pedigree, didn't he? What did the scribes and prophets say about him? "Search and you will find that no prophet comes from Nazareth." And he had the wrong personality. You see, the Israel would have loved a deliverer who was the strong one in his family. We're going to see the wretched results of Israel desiring the strong one in the family when we get to Saul later on, if we ever look at the book of Kings together. See, that's the whole problem with Saul versus David. Saul looks like the deliverer Israel wanted. He was the most handsome man in Israel. He stood head and shoulders above everybody else. And then here's David, the lowly servant boy, again pointing us to Christ. That's what Gideon does right here. Jesus did not have the personality that the people wanted because he came in gentleness and humility. And they looked for a deliverer who was strong and mighty, who would free the people from Rome, who was a military genius, who was a politically savvy leader. That's what they wanted from the Savior. That's not what he was. And that's not who Gideon was, pointing us to Christ. He's an unlikely deliverer. And Paul picks up on that. Paul picks up on this great principle that stands for us as Christians. Paul says, we talked about the thorn in the flesh, that the reason it was not delivered from him was for what? "That the power of Christ may rest upon him, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Friends, that is one of the great lessons we have to learn in the Christian life. God will bring circumstances upon us. He will bring things to bear in our lives to show us our weakness so that His power may be manifested. In fact, when we're at our strongest, it's oftentimes when we feel the farthest away from God, isn't it? And when God shows His might in our lives, it won't often be on the sunny days. It'll be when we feel the weakest, when we feel the most helpless, because it seems, according to the Scriptures, that is when God is most pleased to act. Certainly that's how it was here in the case of Gideon. Now, the angel's greeting to him must have seemed comical. The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Okay, he's in a wine press. Mighty man of valor? We can all be pardoned if we go, yeah, right. But you see, the difference that the angel's trying to get him to realize and what we need to realize is the first part makes the second part true. Notice he says, Yahweh is with you. The great God of Israel is with you, and therefore you will be a mighty man of valor. And this is what we must realize when we come to circumstances in our lives that overwhelm us. When we feel so powerless and so weak. When things are at their hardest, this is our great watchword. The Lord is with us. And if He is with us, who can be against us? Paul asks in Romans 8. It's the all-conditioning reality of God that makes this statement true. And how does Gideon respond to that? Really, he's with us. And this is the tone. Notice he doesn't realize this is God speaking to him yet. We'll get to that later on in verse 22 or so. He says, God's with us? Why then? Why am I in a wine press? Why did my family live in a cave last year? We heard about all these mighty deeds God did. Our grandfathers told us about it. Maybe his own grandmother had told him. But he says, where is he? No. You're wrong. The Lord's utterly forsaken us. Cynical despair. That's how he greets the angel. And notice the angel comes and simply announces, here's what's going to happen. God's with you. You're a mighty man of valor. Notice how the angel responds in verse 14. And notice whose is that's responding. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? Now, interestingly here, we have to note this. Notice it started off, said the angel of the Lord. Then verse 14, it says, and the Lord. We've dropped that little expression, the angel of. And when you read about the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Yahweh in the Old Testament, you'll find this over and over again. There's this switching back and forth. Sometimes it says it's the angel who talks. Sometimes it says it's Yahweh who talks. Who is it? I think theologians over the centuries have been right to notice that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Here's the $10 word to impress your friends when you leave this evening. It's called a Christophany. A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, an appearing of Christ. That's what Christophany means. And isn't it wonderful who it is who's speaking with Gideon then, when the Lord turns to him? And he doesn't recognize it yet. But notice what he says. The Lord's with you. Do not I send you. And what is Jesus' very name? God with us. So it's God with us, reminding Gideon that God is with him. And that's what's going to make all the difference. And we see here again the importance of reasoning by faith and not reasoning by sight. You see, if Gideon were to go on just his own natural sensibilities, he would be absolutely correct. How's the weakest going to deliver from these mighty Midian hordes who are allied with other people in the region, other forces? He'd be right to conclude there's no chance. And we do the same thing so often in our own circumstances. We assess the situation. We look at our resources and we say, there's no way this is going to work out. And we're right if that's all we do. But the difference, the glorious difference here is what the angel tells him. I'll be with you. Don't I send you? Isn't it God alone who's commissioned you, Gideon? Why then are you afraid? And when we reason by faith, that's what makes all the difference. So whatever it is we face, when we start with the all-conditioning reality of what Gideon only saw in a shadow, but we see in the fullness of Christ that He's with us in a way that Gideon could never have imagined. Gideon's just talking face-to-face with the pre-incarnate Christ. The scriptures of the New Testament tell us the post-incarnate Christ now dwells in us by His Spirit. We don't just get to talk to God. He lives in us. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. God with us in a way He could not have fathomed. And yet he gets a glimpse of it here, and that ought to be enough for him, and how much more than it ought to be enough for us in whatever we face. Dear brothers and sisters, do not reason like unbelievers. Take account of God from the outset. Whatever it is you face, God has brought it. He says, I will be with you. Am I not the one who sends you forth? Do I not come to you and meet with you and tell you, I will be with you? And you know it's true because Christ has come. That's what he says. And Gideon saying, I'm nobody from Nobodyville is exactly the point. That's exactly why God comes to him. Nobody from Nobodyville is exactly who he's going to use to get the glory for himself. But also notice here, before we go to application, notice God's patience with our faithlessness. Did God have to debate with Gideon? No. He's God. Sometimes he chooses not to. What happened to John the Baptist's father? How do I know these things? He's asking in unbelief. He says, you're not going to talk now until the baby's born. He rebukes him. Sometimes God chooses to do that. But what we often see is what he tells us. He's long-suffering. He's slow to anger. He's patient with our unbelief. He's patient with our faithlessness. How did Paul put it? When we are faithless, he remains faithful. That's what he tells Timothy. Notice your own life. How many times this week did you respond in unbelief when God had called you to fearless faith? You know his promise. You know it's true. And how'd you respond? And let me just say, yeah, I know I can speak this way to you because it's from painful experience. I've done it too. Did it too. What happens? We just react. We do just like Gideon. No, you don't understand, God. It's this bad. You can't possibly be at work here. He says, yes, I am. And I'm with you. And all I need you to do is put your hand in mine, because it's not your power, as a matter of fact, that's going to win this out. It's mine. That's the test of faith. Faith is not a blind leap. It's a renunciation of self-sufficiency. That's why it's so hard for us. It's not checking your reason at the door. It's realizing every bit of you needs submission to Jesus first and foremost. That's what Gideon had to learn. That's what he's going to learn as we go on this journey with him and see how God patiently molds this deliverer. Well, what do we say in application in closing from all this? I just want to make one very specific application and unpack it as we close. I want to say this. This passage of Scripture teaches us, if nothing else, that God always gives us more than we can handle. You heard that right. God always gives us more than we can handle. Oftentimes we mean well. I've said it. You've said it. God will never give us more than we can handle. That is not a biblical statement. Think of Gideon. All I wanted was some bread, is what he's going to say. I was just threshing some wheat to make some food, and now I got to go deliver Israel from the hand of a foreign army. Do you think maybe, just maybe, he felt like, this is too much for me, God? I can't handle this. You see, that's what God does. He gives us more than we can handle, so that we'll stop depending on ourselves. We'll stop relying on our own insufficient resources and cast ourselves wholly upon him. God's desire and his goal for your life is not to make us more happy but more holy. It's not to make us more independent but more dependent. It's not to satisfy our every need and remove every circumstance that troubles us, but to cause us to come more and more to be like little children with him, who are dependent upon him every step of the way. And he does it so gently and so faithfully and so kindly. This is how Jesus dealt with his erring disciples, wasn't it? Oh, Peter, I prayed for you, is what he says, that your faith would not fail. You see, he remembers Psalm 103, that we are dust. He's like a father who pities us. And that's why he loads us with more than we can handle. It seems counterintuitive. It seems strange. But God is always and ever forcing this decision upon you. With whatever circumstance he presents you, you have two choices. Run to him in faith or flee to idols in fear. Run to him in faith or flee to our papery idols in fear? Which one will it be? That's the decision He's forcing on us every moment. And that's why He will sometimes give us more than we can handle, so that we will finally throw up our hands and say, I can't do it anymore. And friends, that's a good place to be, because it's then that you will see the power of God. It's then that you will taste and understand something more of what Jesus meant when He said, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It's then that we will understand what Jesus meant when He said, greater works that you will do than these, because I go to my Father and He's poured out the Spirit. And when we're at our weakest, Paul says, then we're our strongest, because then God's power can manifest itself more clearly in our lives. Is this a day of hard things for you, dear ones? I don't know what you're facing this week. And the longer I'm in the ministry, the less surprised I am and the more heartbroken I am when I hear of horrible things. And not just the tragedies, but the daily difficulties we all face, and they can overwhelm us, and we're distressed, and we're worn out, we're at our wit's end, and we say, how can I do any more? And God says, this is exactly where I'll meet you. This is exactly where I'll display my grace. Oh, my dear, precious child whom I love, just hold my hand. Just trust me. That's what He's calling you to do. So when life overwhelms you, run to the promise made here and incarnated in Christ, God with us.